Daniel chapter 8 is what we're going to be studying. But before we turn there, if you turn to the first chapter of the book of Matthew, very first chapter of the book of Matthew. And the reason I said that one first is because I wanted to also tell you to turn to the last chapter in the book of Malachi, but some people might not know where Malachi is, but it's the last book of the Old Testament. And from Malachi to Matthew, first chapter of Matthew, last chapter of Malachi, we're going to be right in between there. So if you don't have anything there, that's where we're going to be at tonight, prophetically. Anyway, because the prophecy that we cover tonight in Daniel covers that area. Much of it does. Of course, some of it looks forward to the future, but a great deal of it covers this period of time known as the silent years, the period of time from the last minor prophet, so-called minor prophet Malachi, until the Gospel of Matthew, that period in between there, that intertestament period. And so that's what some of this prophecy is going to be covering tonight as we look in Daniel chapter 8. If you wonder what went on from Malachi until the coming of the Lord Jesus, here is some of it we find in Daniel chapter 8, prophesied. You know, I was just thinking as I look out here tonight, and our crowd's not large, and I'm just thankful for the ones who've come out to hear the word of the Lord, shown an interest. I wonder, as we read these things in Daniel chapter 8 tonight and some of the persecutions that took place, I wonder what would happen in America if persecution were to take place right now. I wonder how many people at the risk of their lives would come out to gather as Christians. You know, I'm afraid in America we just take too much for granted the privilege that we have. A lot of people all over the world wish that they could come to a building like this and gather so freely and openly. And so let's just be thankful and ever mindful that this is a great privilege that we have to be able to come out and meet like this. And let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we thank Thee tonight for the Word of God. And Father, those that have come tonight have come to study Thy Word and to learn of thy word and the things concerning thee. And I just pray that each of us might get the blessing that is there in thy word tonight for us, that we might be strengthened, built up in the inner man, edified, and encouraged to go forth more fervently for the Lord Jesus. And if there be one here in our midst who knows not the Lord Jesus, before this time is over, may they come to know him and receive him as their personal Savior and be brought into right relationship with God. And we just commit this time unto thee in his wonderful name. Amen. Daniel chapter 8. Now, here in Daniel chapter 8, we've been getting a broad look at prophecy and of the things concerning not only Daniel's time, but relating those to the end time events. But here, the vision that Daniel sees in chapter 8 sort of telescopes in, or rather microscopes in, on one particular part of a vision that he had previously. This sort of zeroes in on the breast and arms and the belly and thighs of the vision that Nebuchadnezzar saw in chapter 2. It zeroes in on the Medo-Persian and the following Greek rule that were to come and the kingdoms that were to come. And this vision sort of zeroes in on those. And of course we have a future look in this too, but this first portion of this vision especially sort of zeroes in on that particular part that Daniel saw in his vision. Remember, he saw that Nebuchadnezzar saw it as the breast and arms of silver and then the belly and thighs of brass. And then when Daniel saw the vision of the Second World Empire, he saw a beast like a bear, three ribs in its mouth, devouring much flesh. And then after that, he saw a leopard that had four wings of a fowl, and the beast also had four heads. And so these two Middle World Empires, the Medo-Persian and the Greek, this prophecy sort of zeroes in on those things here in chapter 8 of the book of Daniel. And let's just read, and we'll see that the scripture doesn't leave us to interpret this for ourselves, because it interprets the greatest portion of it for us. And scripture interprets scripture. In verse 1 of Daniel 8, in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared unto me, even unto me Daniel, after that which appeared unto me at the first. And I saw in a vision, and it came to pass, when I saw, that I was at Shushan in the palace, which is in the province of Elam, and I saw in a vision, and I was by the river of Uli. Then I lifted up mine eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram, which had two horns, and the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. I saw the ram pushing westward and northward and southward, so that no beast might stand before him, neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand, but he did according to his will and became great. Now let's look for the interpretation over in verse 20 of Daniel 8. Well, let's look here in verse 15 before we go all the way to verse 20. And it came to pass, when I, even I, Daniel, had seen the vision and sought for the meaning, then behold, there stood before me as the appearance of a man, or one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Uli, who called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid, and fell upon my face. But he said unto me, understand, O son of man, for at the time of the end shall be the vision. Now as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep, on my face, toward the ground, but he touched me and set me upright. And he said, behold, I will make thee know what shall be in the last end of the indignation, for at the time appointed, for at the time appointed, the end shall be. And as if you have a Scofield Bible, you notice that little number 3 in the note at chapter 8 and verse 17, where Scofield says that two ends seem to be in view here, speaking of verse 17 in the time of the end. Historically, the end of the Third Empire, that's the Grecian Empire of Alexander, out of one of the divisions of which Syria, the little horn of verse 9, Antiochus Epiphanes, arose. And then, prophetically, the end of the times of the Gentiles. And so we get both those views again, as we have in the previous chapter, the historical and then the prophetic view that looks forward until the time of the end. But here the interpretation is made known to Daniel in verse 20. The ram which thou sawest, having two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia. So you see, we don't have to speculate as to what is the identity of the ram that Daniel saw, because it's told us very clearly right there in Scripture. The ram which thou sawest having two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia. Now, you notice back over in the first few verses, he saw this ram which had two horns, and the two horns were very high. But one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. Now, what did Daniel see when he saw in the vision of the bear that spoke of the same time, of the same kingdom? He saw the bear, a great bear, and he saw it rising up on one side. And this speaks so clearly of the dual monarchy, the dual empire of Media and Persia. Because at first, the Medes, they rose up, the ram rose up, but then Persia sort of overshadowed the empire of the Medes and the Median empire there, the empire of the Medes, and Persia became the most prominent one. Now, Daniel saw that when he saw the bear raised up on one side, and here again he sees it as he sees the ram, one horn that is higher, but then the other horn gaining prominence. And it came up last, and this speaks of the Persian Empire, which was the predominant one in that dual empire. And then he sees in verse 4, he says he sees the ram pushing westward, northward, and southward. Now this is looking at it from the perspective of Babylon in the east. And he sees this ram pushing westward, northward, and southward. And if you remember, or perhaps you don't, back when we were studying the vision in chapter 8, we saw that there were three kingdoms that the bear devoured, pictured by the three ribs in the bear's mouth. Remember, the bear was told, arise, devour much flesh, and it had three ribs in its mouth. And we said those were the kingdoms of Egypt, Lydia, and Babylon. And so now he sees the ram pushing three ways. He sees it pushing westward, or in the direction of Babylon. He sees it pushing northward in the direction of Lydia, and he sees it pushing southward in the direction of Egypt. These were the three main countries that the Medo-Persian Empire conquered. And it was pictured in chapter 7 as the three ribs in the bear's mouth. Here it's pictured as the different directions in which the ram is pushing. And then he says that no beast might stand before him, neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand, but he did according to his will, and he became great. And then in verse 5, so in other words, these first four verses speak of the Medo-Persian Empire, which Daniel had saw before as the bear with three ribs in his mouth. Then in verse 5, he said, and as I was considering, behold, an he-goat came from the west over the face of the whole earth, and touched not the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. And he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing before the river, and ran unto him in the fury of his power. And I saw him come close unto the ram, and he was moved with choler against him, and smote the ram, and broke his two horns, and there was no power in the ram to stand before him. But he cast him down to the ground, and stamped upon him, and there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. Therefore the he-goat waxed very great, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and for it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. And out of one of them came forth a little horn, which waxed or grew exceedingly great toward the south and toward the east and toward the pleasant land. And it grew great even to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the hosts and of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. And an host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression, and it cast down the truth to the ground, and it continued and prospered. Then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that certain saint who spoke, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation, to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Now here in verses 5 through verse 8, we have a picture of that next empire. It's interpreted for us in verse 21. The rough goat is the king of Grecia, or the king of Greece, and the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. Now that being broken, whereas four stood up for it, four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power. And then we have this, beginning at verse 23, speaking of the king of fierce countenance. Now, if you'll notice following along after verse 5 through 8, up comes this little horn. But here, after the interpretation, we sort of lose that historical look, and we're taken into the latter time in verse 23. And it sort of overlooks that historical look that we have in verses 9 through 13. Is everybody kind of clear on that? In verses 5 through 8, we have the vision speaking of the Grecian Empire. And we have that interpreted for us in verse 21, 22. Actually, literally, historically, that's already taken place. And then in verses 9 through 14, actually, literally, that little horn has already taken place. Now, when it comes to the interpretation, we have in verse 21, 22, the interpretation of verses 5 through 8. But when it comes to what we would expect to be the interpretation for verses 9 through 14, we're taken into the latter time. And so it skips over the historical and goes to the forward look primarily. And so in verse 21, the rough goat, the king of Greece, or the kingdom of Greece, the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. This is what we have in verse 5. As Daniel said, he was considering, this he-goat came from the west over the face of the whole earth. Now, it came from the west. If you're in the east and you're looking out from you, you're looking to what you consider the west. This he-goat came out, rough he-goat, and it says that he touched not the face of the whole, or he touched not the ground. He came from the west over the face of the whole earth and touched not the ground. Remember when Daniel had the vision of the empire of Greece, what he saw? He saw a leopard. A leopard is a very fast animal. Not only did he see a leopard, but he saw a leopard that had the wings, four wings of a fowl. And this spoke of the speed of Alexander's conquest, for Alexander is that notable horn in verse 5, who is, as it says in verse 21, the first king. Alexander was the first king of the Grecian Empire. He conquered very fast. He crossed the Hellespont when he was only 22 years old, this young general. 22 years old, previously practically a nobody, the son of Philip of Macedon. 22 years old, he crossed over and began to conquer. And for 12 years, until he was 33, when he died at a very young age because of living in excess, as he did, he died at a very young age. But for those few years, that young man conquered the known world in a very fast and speedy conquest. When he was 22 when he went out to begin to conquer, only 33 when he died. And he is that rough he-goat who came from the west and touched not the ground, as it said. This speaks of Alexander. And he is the one who smashed the Medo-Persian Empire. As it says in verse 8, therefore the he-goat waxed strong. When he was strong, the great horn was broken. Alexander was that first great horn. And when he was very strong, young man, 33 years old, he died. That great horn was broken. And then it says, it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. Remember the leopard vision that Daniel saw in chapter 7? It had four heads, and we said that this spoke of the four empires that followed the death of Alexander, the four kingdoms and the four rules that preceded him after he died, and how his kingdom was divided among four: Macedonia, Syria, Egypt, and Thrace, or Asia Minor. This is where his kingdom was divided among these four kings. And this is what we have in verse 22. Now when that horn was broken, when Alexander died, four stood up for it. Four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power, because he was dead. Four stood up, four kingdoms: Thrace, Asia Minor, Syria, Macedonia, and Egypt. These four kingdoms were the rulers of the Grecian Empire of that day, and this is where it was ruled from. These four kingdoms, four kings stood up. And so this is what we have before us: the kingdoms of Media and Persia, and then the kingdom of Greece and of Alexander and of the four that followed him. But now, when we look in verse 9, out of one of these kingdoms of Alexander, out of the Syrian kingdom, out of one of them grew forth a little horn. Now, we mustn't confuse the little horn of Daniel chapter 8 with the little horn of Daniel chapter 7. Remember the little horn in Daniel 7. He saw it rising up out of 10 kingdoms. As a matter of fact, it was the 11th horn. He says, I saw another little horn rising up and plucked up three horns by the roots. Well, that's another thing altogether, which we're going to get into tonight as we look at this prophecy. But for the direct fulfillment of this, we mustn't confuse the two little horns. It's speaking of two different people primarily. And so he says, out of one of these grew a little horn, which waxed exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the pleasant land. And it grew great even to the host of heaven. And he cast down some of the hosts and of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. And an host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression, and it cast down the truth to the ground, and it continued and prospered. Then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that certain saint who spoke, How long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation to give but the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot? And he said unto me, Unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Now we have before us, in prophecy, a ruler who was to come out of a kingdom that arose out of Syria, and out of a house there, a certain lineage, arose one, eventually, I believe he was the fourth, Antiochus, and he was known as Antiochus Epiphanes, and he was one of the fiercest persecutors of the Jewish people that ever has lived. He fiercely persecuted the Jewish people, Antiochus Epiphanes. He is this little horn who's spoken of here. And I'm very thankful that the Word of God shows this for us so clearly. Because you see, the critics of the Word of God, one of the books that's most viciously attacked is the book of Daniel, and we've already discussed that. One of the things that they say is they look at the prophecies speaking of the coming Roman kingdom that we talk about that's yet to be future. They say that there will not be any coming Roman kingdom. There will be no little horn rise up then, that all of that was fulfilled in Antiochus Epiphanes. But we'll see, and we do see, that the scripture so clearly speaks of Antiochus Epiphanes, but it so clearly differentiates between him and the Roman ruler who is yet to come in the future. So I'm thankful that the scripture puts this forward. And also they say that the book of Daniel was written during the reign of Antiochus Epiphanes, that the reason it was written was to strengthen the Jews who were going through such fierce persecution at that time. But we see that the prophecies carry us on into the latter days, and one beyond Antiochus Epiphanes, who will come out of that Roman kingdom, out of the revived Roman Empire, and will be the imperial ruler of that day. And so we can be thankful that the Word shows us this so clearly, because, yes, verses 9 through 14 have already been fulfilled literally and historically. But if that be so, then we know that in chapter 7, when it speaks of that little horn coming up out of the 10 kingdoms, that that is going to have a future literal fulfillment, you see. And so the Word of God again confirms itself. But out of the Grecian Empire, Syria specifically, rose this Antiochus Epiphanes, and it's him we have before us in verses 9 through 14. And he ruled from about the time 175 B.C. to approximately 163 or 164 B.C. That's that time that we have that intertestament period after Malachi and before the coming of the Lord Jesus. Now, there were many things that went on during this time, but and there were many others who persecuted the Jews. But the scripture focuses in on him for one reason, I believe, is because he's such a pictorial type and a perfect symbolic type of the one who is to come, for one thing, and another thing, because of the desolations that he committed. Now, there were many who persecuted the Jews, but as we'll see, he was one of the fiercest and in the area of the Jews' religion. He fiercely persecuted them. Now, his capital, interesting to note, the capital and the place that he chose as capital was Antioch, his name being Antiochus Epiphanes, the town being named after him. And the capital where this ungodly, lawless one ruled from, some 200 years later, is the same place where what happened? What happened in Antioch? Paul went forth as missionary. What else happened for the first time? Something happened for the first time in Antioch. They were first called Christians in Antioch, from the very city where Antiochus Epiphanes, this ungodly persecutor of God's people, reigned and ruled from. 200 years later, there they were first called Christians, and that was sort of the head and the hub of the Gentile church. And so it's just amazing to see how, after these others are gone, God continues to move out, and the way of the ungodly shall perish, but the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous. And it's just amazing to see these things. So his capital was Antioch. Now, as I said, there have been other persecutors of the Jews. But you see, when Antiochus Epiphanes was ruling, he knew that there was one area that he needed to get at the Jews in, and that was the area of their religion. Of course, the man, I believe, was satanically inspired, as have been many down through the ages who have killed the Jews. Satan was behind it, trying to stamp out God's people, Israel. But he knew that there was one area that he needed to get at the Jews in to completely subjugate them, and that was the area of their religion. He knew that this was the one area that others had failed to interfere with. You see, most of the kingdoms that came up were not against the Jews' religion. They let them practice their own religion as long as they stayed within their own bounds. As a matter of fact, we see in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah that some of these kings actually helped the Jews when it came to the reconstruction of the temple. But not Antiochus, not him. And he was a fierce persecutor, but he was also one who was greatly steeped, as was Alexander, one who wanted to Hellenize the world, one who wanted the whole world to be Greek, not only in name, but in their culture, in their religion. And so what did they do? They would begin to come into these cities and incorporate a Grecian plan to Hellenize or to make Greeks out of everybody. And they would erect great amphitheaters, they would erect great coliseums and places where, what do you call these things? Gymnasiums, that's the word I was looking for. They'd erect gymnasiums and they'd attract these young Jewish youths to come in and participate in the Grecian games. And sooner or later, the Jews would begin to pick up this culture of the Greeks, and it was only one step from picking up their culture to the next step of picking up their idolatry and their paganism and turning from the true and living God to serve the pagan gods of the Greeks. And this is how they very subtly began to work, but this wasn't enough. And so there was a great conflict going on between the Jews then, much like we have in American politics today, and much like we have in the evangelical church of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are those who are what we call conservatives, and then there are those who are titled liberals. And it was the same way in the day of the Jew. There was a very small pious group who wanted to keep themselves wholly pure unto God, but then there were the liberals who said, no, it's okay to compromise and to do these things with the Greeks, and they will continue to compromise until their own people began to be taken in. But this all went on until a particular event took place there in Jerusalem while Antiochus was away, and a rumor somehow got back to Jerusalem that while out on campaign, that Antiochus Epiphanes had been killed. And when that took place, the conservatives said, now's our chance. We'll overthrow the liberal priest who's in the temple. We'll do away with him and all the liberals, you see. We'll kill them, and then the conservative branch will rule. Well, as I said, it was only a rumor. So when Antiochus found out what happened, he came back and began to very fiercely persecute the Jewish people. He killed some 80,000 Jews just in one campaign and took another 40,000 slaves. I mean, he was just wiping them out right and left. And this man called himself and was called Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, have you ever heard of the term epiphany used? It's used in Christian terminology today. We speak of the epiphany, and it's used to as a term to speak of that time when the Lord Jesus was shown unto the wise men. Because the term epiphany, it means to manifest or to show forth. The Greeks used the term when in their festivals they would celebrate the appearance of a particular god. Antiochus took this term on himself, you see. He said that he was literally deity, that he was a god, And many of the Greeks looked at their rulers as being gods, manifest in the flesh. And so he took this term upon himself. But he was known most of all for his fierce persecution of the Jews. And then if this was not enough, on what we now know is December 25th, in about the year 168 B.C. or 167 B.C., Antiochus Epiphanes entered into the temple at Jerusalem, and he erected, after he'd already wiped out the temple and cleared out all of the gold and stripped the walls on the outside of all their gold and precious ornaments and took away all the candlesticks and all, he entered into the temple in Jerusalem and erected an image of the god Jupiter, and there in the Holy of Holies offered swine's flesh upon the altar and sacrificed a female pig, on the altar. And he desecrated the temple in Jerusalem like this. And he sought to completely do away with the Jews' religion. Now, if you've ever read anything about Jewish history, and if you've ever read the Pentateuch, you know that it was strictly forbidden for the Jew to eat swine and the flesh of a swine, and for various reasons. But this is what he did, to completely try to obliterate the religion of the Jews. He knew that by doing this, he was desecrating their temple, and he offered a sow upon the altar in the temple, in the most holy of holies. And you can just imagine what this did to those few pious Jews who were left. Many of them became apostates and joined the ranks of the Greeks. And then, after doing this, after offering this swine flesh, he started out with many other laws, too. He forbade the observance of the Sabbath. He forbade any of the Jews to circumcise any of their children, you see. He forbade any of their type of recognition of any of the holy days that were to take place. And he attempted to completely do away with the religion of the Jews. Fierce persecutor. And it's interesting to note, if you ever get a hold of the books of the Apocrypha, two of the best books, I believe, one of the best books, is First Maccabees. Now, it's not inspired scripture, but it is very accurate historically, and it makes for good historical reading because it was written in that time of Antiochus Epiphanes. And we see of the raising up of some of the most heroic people of that day, of Judas Maccabees and his father. He was called the Maccabees, a hammerer. And we see in the Apocrypha there, what took place historically in this time that we're reading about now. It was interesting to note that Judas Maccabees' father, Mattathias, I believe his name was pronounced, that there one time in the town that he was in, Antiochus had set different captains about to try to make the people to worship these false gods. And Judas's father was the leader of this town, so they went to him first, and they said, you're going to worship this god, and then everybody else is. You're going to fall down to this image, and then everybody else is. And he didn't do it, but then one of the other townspeople came up, and he was so infuriated by that man coming forth to worship and fall down before that idol god that he jumped on him right then and killed him on the spot and killed the captain, and that started the Maccabean revolt. And It's so really neat to see how God blessed his people, because this little ragtag bunch of soldiers, of Jewish people, met the fiercest armies of that day, and time after time again, in at least four major confrontations, defeated them time after time. A little ragtag bunch of men and Jews that were hiding out in the hills, didn't have any armor or anything except what they could get with their own hands, defeated these great Grecian armies of that day. On four major battlefields, they defeated them. And so, it's very interesting to see the revolt of the Maccabees at that time. But as we look forward, I believe that this Antioch, even though this little horn is not the same as in chapter 7, he is such a perfect picture of the one that will come. You remember that we were just talking about, and as we look in Matthew 24, and in the 15th verse, Matthew 24, in verse 15, the Lord Jesus said, speaking of the future, speaking of Daniel the prophet, in verse 15, Matthew 24. He says, "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whosoever readeth, let him understand. Then let him, them who are in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him who is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto those who are with child and to those who nurse children in those days. But pray that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." Now he speaks of the abomination of desolation, the future abomination of desolation, which is to come. And it's a matter of prophecy to see that this one who will come will establish a covenant with the Jews. The temple in Jerusalem will be rebuilt, but then in the middle of the week, in the middle of Daniel's last week, in the middle of the seventh year period, the Lord Jesus says that this abomination of desolation shall be placed in that holy place. And so we see, as we look back, as Antiochus Epiphanes offered that sow's flesh there in the Holy of Holies in the Temple of Jerusalem, that was a beautiful type, I believe. And when I say beautiful, I mean a clear type of the abomination of desolation that will take place. We're not told exactly what it is, but I believe that the Scripture shows, and we'll look in 2 Thessalonians again tonight, to see that this one will stand up, and perhaps it'll be the beast himself who will be the abomination of desolation in that day. Perhaps he himself will invade the Holy of Holies and demand there in that spot to be worshipped as God. But whatever it is, the Lord Jesus says that after this will come that great tribulation, that last 3.5 years, which is called the Great Tribulation. And so we see in Antiochus Epiphanes a type of him who is to come, and a very clear type of that. Now let's look on in Daniel 8 in the 23rd verse. "And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up. And his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power, and he shall destroy wonderfully, and shall prosper and continue, and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. And through his policy also he shall cause deceit to prosper in his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without hand. And the vision of the evening and the morning which was told is true. Wherefore shut thou up the vision, for it shall be for many days. And I, Daniel, fainted, and was sick certain days. Afterward I rose up and did the king's business, and was astonished at the vision, but none understood it." Now we know that this speaks of the end time. As we see in verse 17, we were told the time of the end. And then in verse 19, at the time appointed the end. In verse 23, in the latter time, when the transgressors are come to full. And in verse 25, it says that this will take place, that this one will stand up against the prince of princes, who could be none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we're told that it shall be for many days. So this looks forward to the end times. Now, it was foreshadowed by Antiochus Epiphanes, but I believe that verses 23 through 26 look forward to that one who will come, who will oppose and exalt himself and demand to be worshipped as very God. And I believe it speaks of that lawless one that will come that we read about in Revelation in the 13th chapter, who we commonly call the beast, of that one who will come. And at first, you notice that it says in verse 24, his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. He'll be Satan's man on earth. He'll be Satan's man on earth. He shall destroy. He shall prosper. He'll continue. He'll destroy the mighty and the holy people. But notice what it says in verse 25, another reason I believe it speaks of the beast to come. Through his policy, also, he shall cause craft or deceit to prosper in his hand. He'll magnify himself in his heart, and by peace he shall destroy many. And if you look in Revelation, you see, and the rest of prophecy, that this one who comes will at first, I believe, be a great politician who by peace will accomplish a great deal. And because of the peace that he makes, which will be a false peace, because of the peace that he makes in that day, the people will be willing to lift him up as a God, and he'll be exalted in his own heart. And so I believe this speaks of that future one who is to come, the one we have in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that lawless one who will exalt himself and demand to be worshipped as God, the one we look at in Revelation chapter 13 and call the beast. Now, as I say, I believe that Antioch foreshadowed this one. And though the little horn that we see here rises out of the Grecian Empire, yet that Grecian Empire was taken over into the Roman Empire. It was the same territory, you see. That same place that he rose up out of was later the Roman territory. And this is where that little horn of Daniel chapter 7 will rise up from, the beast who is to come, that fierce persecutor of the people of God. And I believe that this has to do with the latter time. It looks forward into the time when the beast, Antichrist, shall come in the revived Roman Empire. The first 3.5 years of the tribulation will be a relatively peaceful time. But then in the middle of that time, he'll break that covenant that he had with the Jews. The abomination of desolation will be lifted up in the holy place in Jerusalem, and then great tribulation will come, and he will fiercely persecute again and kill. Many of the Jews will be killed in that day, as many were in Antiochus's time. Many were killed in his day because they refused to fall down and worship an idol image. In that day, he will demand to be worshipped. All worship will be directed towards him. All will receive a mark. Any who refuse to receive that mark will be slain, except for those that God has sealed and who will be his missionaries in that day. There's another little interesting thing to note here that's worthy to make mention of. Much discussion has been built around verse 14. He said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Now, that period of time, 2,300 days, is a little bit less than 7 years. Perhaps it refers to the time that is to come. You know, the Lord Jesus said, except that this time be shortened for the elect's sake. He talked about the tribulation time, and many think that it will possibly be a little bit shorter than the 7-year period. I don't know. But many people think that verse 14 refers to that time. But it also could very well refer to the time that Antiochus Epiphanes ruled, and I believe that's what it refers to. Its most probable fulfillment was in that period of time, which was about 7 years when he ruled from Syria, and when not only he ruled, but when he began to deal with and persecute the Jewish people. But there have been some interesting things in theologies built around verse 14. And so we want to be very careful. If the Scripture doesn't interpret something for us, and if we're not clear on it, we do well not to speculate. Now, it was because of this prophecy of the 2,300 days that in the 1800s, the group that was called then the Millerites determined that from this prophecy and their reading of it, that these days actually meant years, and that instead of 2,300 days, that this spoke of 2,300 years. And they calculated that time from the going forth of one of the decrees that we read about in the book of Ezra. And they calculated that time from the rebuilding of the temple and the going forth of the decree, 2,300 years. And they stated that in October of 1844 that the Lord Jesus was going to come back. And so they all waited in October of 1844 for the Lord Jesus to come back. And when he didn't come back, something had to be done. And so they changed it, what they had been interpreting. And they said, yes, the Lord Jesus did come, but he came into the heavenlies. You see, he just came into the sanctuary. And in 1844, he entered into the heavenly sanctuary and cleansed the sanctuary. And now that's been revised to say that he didn't actually cleanse the sanctuary then, but he cleansed it in regards to sin. And the group that we know today as the Seventh-day Adventists, they hold firm to this doctrine that in 1844, the Lord Jesus entered into the heavenly sanctuary. I don't know where they say he was until then, but in 1844, he entered into the heavenly sanctuary and cleansed it in regards to sin. And they still hold to that doctrine. But that's the kind of trouble you can get into with speculating where the Word of God is silent. Where the Word of God is silent, we would do well to be silent. But I believe that in all probable fulfillment, this speaks with the verses just previous to it of Antiochus Epiphanes, of that time that he ruled and persecuted the people of God. And then later, when the Maccabees, who we mentioned earlier, cleansed the temple. You see, 3 years after Antiochus offered that swine splash, Judas Maccabees and his group had so thoroughly defeated the Greek armies of that day that they had retreated, and Judas and his gang reclaimed the temple. And they cleansed the temple, and the Jews still celebrate this. They call it Hanukkah. Every year is the celebration of the rededication of the temple, the Festival of Lights and all of this. And this is a festival that they celebrate of the time when Judas Maccabees and his group of followers cleansed the temple from the desecrations that Antiochus Epiphanes had desolated it. And so we have quite a bit here. We've covered quite a bit of territory here. But basically this zeroes in on that particular time, and we saw Antiochus Epiphanes, and we see in him a foreshadowing of that one who is yet to come, of that fierce persecutor of the people of God who is yet to come, who is called in various places the beast. And I believe that this is who he is. I believe it refers to that Roman beast who will come in a coming day and probably very soon, from every indication. So, this should really strengthen us. I believe that this, portion of the Word of God can strengthen us, because when we think about the things that have already been accomplished, you know, there have been many people down through the years who have fiercely persecuted the Jews, and they haven't all of them been unbelievers. The Jews have been very fiercely persecuted by many who name the name of Christ. Many Christians have maligned and persecuted the Jews. It's a matter of historical record that the so-called church